Well, welcome to everyone. It's great to have you here today. I didn't startle you quite as much the last time. I don't know if the volume was adjusted. That's a good case study to see at which level gets the greatest start. Welcome. If you haven't gotten something to eat, please do. You can see that there are some bagels and cream cheese and yogurt and grapes, coffee, tea. So help yourselves. And for those of you who are with us for the first time today, we will orient you a bit. This is an opportunity for us to get to know each other. That's one of our goals in Parent Connection, is to become acquainted. We are in a large body here at Glenwood, and we've talked about each week just the reality as Americans. It's very easy. Especially, it seems to me in the Northwest that when you go to work, you come in through your garage and you don't interact with neighbors as easily, and we become very autonomous. And someone was just saying that in a society where we are so connected by social network, we are the loneliest. So we are wanting, as the body of Christ, to be members one of another and to be able to engage each other. And so I am so thankful to see a variety of people here for ages of children. The Drydens, Jack and Marilyn, we were just talking about how you are always learning as a parent. And we have adult children. And I didn't know anything about parenting adult children. That's the challenge of being a parent. What do you know about parenting until you start parenting each of these phases? You learn along the way. And then, although you may have experience with one, then God gives you another that's very different. And so it's just always a learning opportunity to be parenting. So here we are with the desire that in this group, we're learning from each other. We all have something that we can offer from experiences. We are uniquely created, and so our perspectives and experiences then are shaped by our uniqueness, and so that makes for a great opportunity at each of these tables that you will be getting acquainted by questions that I pose throughout the hour. So you will talk for the first-timers who were here. I did warn people last time that if you aren't inclined towards wanting to, that you knew that you would have to share with one another, you will. You will be in a situation where you don't have to, you can listen, but, you will be sharing at the table. I didn't want to say you have to, you don't have to, you can listen, but it's not a passive environment where I'm just going to talk. Because we don't learn as well in a passive environment as we do in an active one where we have to think. So what I'd like you to do just now at your table is just to become acquainted. If you haven't gotten to know anybody very much, I would like you to just talk for just a few minutes about a favorite pastime or hobby, whatever you want to call it, something that you enjoy. Maybe you're at a point in life where you do have time to spend towards it. Maybe you're at a point in life where you don't, but nonetheless, it is something that you do enjoy and would like to spend time someday. So, just talk about it. All right. Let's go ahead and finish up your last sentence. All right. Well, I think you did get to know each other a little bit. It was very fun to be able to get glimpses of some of your hobbies from walking around. I enjoyed that. Before we get started, let me just introduce myself. My name is Nancy Jackson, and I have been here at Glenwood for a long time, about 32 years. And it's been a privilege and pleasure to be a part of a body for a long period of time, to be able to, I think once upon a time when we stayed in our villages before life was so global, you had the privilege of living life with people so that you see babies born. And then Paul, who's my husband, has had the privilege of then marrying, being the one to officiate the wedding of those babies that he was once at the hospital, and then to dedicate the babies that baby ends up having. And then, of course, you walk through life with people through joys and sorrows, and that's a part of being the body and the privilege, the great privilege that God allows us as the body of Christ. We are members one of another. It's a very unique, mysterious reality by the Spirit of God that we are intertwined by the connection of the Holy Spirit, and then the geographic privilege that God creates that we join in one place at Glenwood. So anyway, we have been talking about words, and we saw that in our first session, we looked at our words in relation to God. The last session in December, we met in October, and in December, in our second session, we looked at words in relation to self. And then this week, we're going to look at our words in relation to others. We talked about the power of words, and I just want to have a disclaimer here on the front end. I'm very interested in this subject because it is a subject for me that I struggle with. I have not experienced regular victory in the power of words for good towards life, as we've talked about, those of you been here. And so as we enter in again to this third session, just keep that in mind. The joy has been for me, it forces me to think all the more about the reality of the power of words and God's purposes for our words and the consequence of our human fallen nature in the use of words. And so I'm just going to give a real quick run through. We talked about it first, this extraordinary gift of language. It is amazing. We take it for granted, but when you think that we can communicate as we do so fluidly, not in just one language, but for some many languages, it's extraordinary. And when you watch a child acquire a language, it's mysterious and amazing. You see this innate mechanism that's outstanding. And so then you look at the beginning when we go to Genesis, we talked about that, seeing the gift of language with Adam being able to name the animals and the joy of that sharing and that creativity and the fluidity even of that, what came from his mind and out of his mouth in seeing the animals. You see, this is a gift. This is an amazing gift that God gave us so that we can interact with him and he with us. So that he could communicate. He could have chosen something else, but he didn't. He chose words. Words to be able to engage us, to instruct us, to guide us, to love us. And that we reciprocally can do the same. Praise him. Appreciate him. Engage and talk with him. And then through his word, then, we have this amazing reality that he speaks to us through his word and through his spirit. And so that is what we were looking at in the first session. And then we came to the third chapter of Genesis, and that's the fall. That's when Satan uses language to manipulate and sow seeds of mistrust towards God and towards one another. We're deceived, and we believe that God's not trustworthy. And then at that point, we experience the fall of mankind. Our relationship is broken. And now we know all very well the consequence of the beauty of words is distorted, as we look at in James. This section in chapter 3, we're reminded about the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here with the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and in our fallen state, we then curse the very one whom he created. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James does this amazing, I've used that word quite, he does an incredible job with imagery. Great imagery to be able to show us how distinct this power is, amazing, and then the challenge, the two-edged reality of the tongue. And so we also focused on a proverb to remind us that death and life, we see then, are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. This is Proverbs 18:21. And so that first session, we talked about that idea of how do we use our words? How are they used in a redemptive way towards life? Or how are they used in a destructive way that tears down towards death? So we were challenged to think about that. And then we moved on to the second session where we looked at this idea that, well, this was in the first session, but that the words are, they're a gauge. They are a gauge for us. You can see what comes out of your mouth. You can tell the condition of your heart by the types of comments, the attitude that you project becomes a very good measurement, a very good gauge of the condition of your heart. And so during that second session, as we considered the fact that our words are a constant companion, I mean, that's how we think. Right now, you're thinking in words as you're interacting with me. And that you see that our words form our internal narrations, our observations, our perceptions, our ideas, our beliefs. Those words form our every thought. They are who we are. They shape us. And so you can imagine, as we were looking at the second week about how communication in relation to ourselves, if you imagine that your mind is like a house, and that throughout your life, you have certain pieces of furniture that have been placed in your mind that reflect thoughts, attitudes that others have shaped about you. And perhaps some of that furniture is great furniture. It is sturdy, durable, valuable. You would not want to eliminate it. They're beautiful. You got to keep it. And then there are those pieces of furniture that are not so great. They are not stable. They're rickety. You wouldn't trust yourself to sit in it. They're worth getting rid of. And so if you parallel those to thoughts and how you have been shaped as an individual, we've talked about looking at those thoughts that shape you that you need to challenge to see, are they true or right? Is it something that I can benefit from reproof? That there is something that needs to change in me, that what that person said is true, and that's how God is using that person to shape me, to be more like Jesus? Or am I pulling up some really crummy furniture from my past that isn't true and that Satan is using to shape and debilitate me so that I'm not the type of, I'm not working towards, that God is not, that how he has shaped me is being limited by what I am believing as a lie. So, we looked at, how do you know which pieces of furniture need to be eliminated? Does anybody remember from last week or from last time? And this is like 5, 6, maybe 7 weeks ago. So if you do, it's like you have a steel trap mind. These were R's that we talked about. First step of things that you need to, it was a tool to help you. Anybody? That's all right. I wrote them and I had to review it. So good. That's a good one. And that would work. That would work. If it were written on an essay, I'd give you points. So first one, it's just recognize whether the thought is good for reproof, for correction, or if it's false. So whatever you've been told in life that becomes your narration that is unhealthy, that's what you want to identify. You are in the position of influence as a parent, as a spouse, as a neighbor, as an employee, and those pieces of furniture that need to be tossed are shaping you, as are those beautiful heirlooms that are shaping you for your good and God's glory. So recognize. Says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Ask God. Show me. And there are certain narratives that I will have. And I have grown better in stopping and saying, you know, I'll be talking to myself negatively. Well, you know, you always do this. And I say, I stop now. I recently. Do you always do that, Nancy? Is that true? Is that true about you, that you are this? And then that's where I ask God, give me wisdom to see what's true, how I can change, or that this is not true, and that I'm somebody different than that. So recognize. Next one. It's refuse the thoughts that aren't accurate or edifying, whether they're your words or someone else's. And that's where we looked at, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. To be diligent. It's not a passive. You know, and I think that's really something I find myself, maybe it's the American culture where things come more easily. I tend to be maybe more passive, expecting that God's going to do this for me. But when you look at scripture, there is everything there that uses verbs of great command. And it's saying, watch. With what? Watch over your heart with what? Diligence. Yes, diligence. All right, next one. Anybody remember? Is it coming to you now? That would be a good one. I'd give you points on that one too. Yeah. And that really is. It's the next one. It's replace. So you're turning away from it. You're turning away from what's not true. Okay. Conversely, you're going to also embrace what is. So this what verse is finally, brethren, whatever is true. And this is this great verse that we often say, but how much do we press into it with discipline and diligence? Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And finally, repeat. Exactly. So it's not like, you know, you get a particular message about yourself. It's like if you've been told something and you've believed something about yourself that's negative, and you've believed it for quite a period of time, it's usually not going to dissipate the first time you confront it. It'll come up in different ways, in different circumstances. And so then repeat that, identifying what is true, asking God for wisdom so that you can be the effective agent and ambassador that he has called us to be. So here is the verse. Oops. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And again, do you see any active verbs here? Verb is the action. What do you see as the active verb? Destroy. Excellent. What else? Take captive. Very good. Mm-hmm. Opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And it's showing, you know, it's against the knowledge of God. So, take action. All right. Well, we're going to take a look at a little clip that we saw last time that some of you, you were here, but I enjoy this clip. So, a repeat is a good teacher. Tim, would you mind? We talk about, this is neuroscience that has become, you know, in the last 30 years, neuroscience has been a focus study, but you hear a whole lot more about epigenetics. You hear a whole lot about mind and body, the relationship, the natural, obvious relationship, but that somehow we have neglected. And this is going to talk about just the studies that they show now. You don't have to crack open your brain to study it. They can put probes on and they can discover all kinds of ways in which your brain lights up and shows where it's being active, gives them so much information. And so I think that's not quite on the right. Oh, well, okay. Thanks, Tim. I'm so glad that Tim is the, anyway, well, you'll be able to see it speaks for itself. What's that? So really, this is just one of those great reminders because we can now see what God gives us a picture of that's greater than what we could once see with our brains, is that when he's saying, think on these things, whatever's true and right and good, and as he gives us directions with his word and pressing into what he says, that there's influence in our minds and in our bodies. And sometimes I think we might think he's kidding. We don't take it as seriously, but I love it then when how he's created us, we then discover a little more to see, oh, wow, there is a significant reality that as we press into who he is and focus on those things that are right and good and honorable, that it does influence us physiologically. So, I must have gone. Oh, okay. All right. So here we have this. These were some verses that we had looked at. And if someone would be comfortable to read instead of me reading, anyone feel comfortable in reading aloud? Are you comfortable?
Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy.
Thank you. Okay, so let's take a look just here for a second at each of your tables. Identify those active verbs that are telling you something to do. You guys are shy. Maybe we should just shout it out. Or dim hearing. Throw off. Great. Throw off your former way of life. Let the Spirit renew. Mm-hmm. And put on. Okay, very clear that this is active and passive. Or not passive at all. All right, next one. Jen.
Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect.
Thank you. And so when it says, let God transform you into a new person, what does that mean? Allow. You can't do it yourself. Be willing. I think, you know, would you allow someone to transform you if you didn't trust him or her? No. Not consciously. I think there might be some resistance. Therein lies the human problem. So to the degree we allow God to work in us is to the degree that we recognize who he is and trust him and allow him to work in us. Ask him. So that's that initial point. Which in our lives, there is a difference. For me, it was when I was in high school. I was 15 and a half years old in July when I finally came to that point of recognition after quite a journey of resistance who this God is and that I am not the commander of my life, and that there is indeed a God in the universe. Duh. You know, there's so much evidence, but, you know, the resistance is real in our lives. That's what deception is. You can't see. You can't see what you can't see. You don't know what you can't see, or you're unwilling to. And so that's one of the keys here, to let God transform you. You have to recognize who he is and trust him and willingly step into him. Okay, the next one, the last one, Marilyn.
This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun.
So we can take heart that the Spirit of God, when we make that step, he dwells in us and the changes begin to happen. Although perhaps I know there are times where I think, boy, you know, how different am I after, you know, coming to know Jesus 15 years ago? I have to look in the long haul because, you know, I might look yesterday and think, dang, I'm doing the same stupid thing that I did yesterday or last month. But when you look at the long haul of change, I see the evidence of the Spirit of God. Moreover, there are things in my life when I do step out in a way that's not pleasing to Him, if I'm rude or unkind, or super selfish, then I don't feel happy inside. I feel the Spirit of God speaking to me that it's unlike Him. And so that's good. That's that good reminder of His work. And so be encouraged by that for all of you. All right, so I had the answers on there. I didn't want to do that. We are now going to look at what we're going to now move into, like, that was just a quick overview of this idea of looking at ourselves and how we communicate with ourselves and what is true. Grabbing on to what is true, and now let's look at how do we communicate with each other. So I just want you to talk about what is communicating. What does communicating mean to you? And you get to talk about that at the table. All right, let's hear some of your thoughts. Again, I think we kind of take for granted what communication is. We do it all the time, we think. So let's hear some of your ideas. Anybody?
We were just talking about how it's a very active thing and that you have to learn about how other people might receive your communication. So, like, my two kids are very different. So I have to learn, how does this one understand when I communicate and how does this one understand? And
excellent. Being a keen observer, attentive to your listener. Excellent. Anybody here?
Decided it was verbal or nonverbal. Communication is very much so that. It's not always have to be words.
Very good. Yes, hugely nonverbal cues communicate very much. So how about this table? Stepping somehow into the shoes of this other person in whose mind you can't get entirely. Yeah. How do you do that? Very good. How about here? Good. How about over here? I'm getting tangled. How about this table? Excellent. Very much all of these things. It's just so simple yet so complex. And so here, this was from the Oxford Dictionary. So here you see the share or exchange of information, news or ideas, impart or pass on information, etc. Convey or transmit an emotion or feeling in a nonverbal way. Succeed in conveying one's ideas or in evoking understanding in others. So we have, you know, it comes with layers here. And finally, when two people, to be able to share and understand each other's thoughts and feelings. So there's a graduated depth of what does communication really look like. And so that's what we're looking at here, is the challenge of communicating. I don't know if I'm sure you've seen this quote. I know you think you understand what you thought I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant. And so the challenges are immense, and it's that reminder of being on this side of heaven, that communication between man and God, that in the early formation was intended for something very different than what we experience now. This is not uncommon. So let's take a look. There are basically three levels of communication that we're going to take a look at. General, you know, to communicate. And what does that take? Just to communicate. Then you add the layer of communicating clearly. And then you add the layer of communicating clearly in love. So what we want to do here is take a look at communicate. You just talked about what that looks like. So we'll say the share or exchange of information, news or ideas. And there's a component that's really each of these. Those are just the basic. So we're communicating. Right now I'm communicating. But am I? I might be talking away and feel like, you know, whatever it is that I'm saying you're getting. But so that's, you know, one one component in my effort one way. So let's take a look at the next. Communicating clearly. Succeed in conveying one's ideas or in evoking understanding in others. So there we see it's the two-way. There's a what was missing in the last one, the last image. Listening. Yeah, the other end. So what does that look like? This happens all the time, and we do not even know it. Someone is nodding their head, and they're saying they're listening to you, and they're nodding their head, and you're thinking, our bubbles are matching. We've got it. And we go our way, and then the manifestation of whatever the conversation is, you see, and you realize, whoa, our bubbles did not match. So Tim and I, we work with each other. So we have a system where after we've talked about something, we match bubbles. Because we've created this picture, and I'm thinking, oh, his picture's, you know, I wonder if it must be just like mine. Well, we don't know. So we talk about it because the real hope is that it is a matching bubble. And so there are different ways to do that. And actually, Tim is very good at it. He doesn't, I don't even know if he knows how good he is at it, or if it's even in, if it's just a part of who he is, or, if he if he'd read about it, if it was just a part of him, you hear when you're communicating, you mirror. When you want to match bubbles, you have to mirror what the person's saying. And you're talking about, I'm hearing you say this. Am I right? Did I get that? And then, you know, there's that validation when you're listening. I'm thinking, I'm hearing this, and oh, well, you know, that makes sense. You make sense to me because whatever. So you're getting that validation. Oh, they're hearing me. They're understanding me. They're getting it. And then when they empathize regarding what it is, I can imagine, you know, if it's something, if maybe it's a frustration, I can imagine why you would feel that. So it's these tiers of how you communicate clearly. I have a, if you're anybody's interested, it's yellow little thing I'll set out somewhere. But it's the communication of the receiver. It's a receiver flow chart and the sender flow chart. This idea of mirroring, validating, and empathizing, you know, how you do it both ways. It's a might be a really helpful tool for some of you. And so I found it on imagoworks.com, and it has the reference on the bottom. And just recognize it's a tool that you may or may not like, but it might be one that has components that you can use that will be useful. So, then looking at the last one, communicate clearly in love, and this is the stickiest and the toughest. So, what I want to look at are some pitfalls. I was reading about the challenges of teens, and I thought, you know, these pitfalls with teens are the same no matter what age your child, and they're the same in marriage. They're the same in any relationship. And so, we're going to talk about four pitfalls, and you guys get to talk about them a little bit at the tables. Here is the communicate clearly in love standard, Ephesians 4:29 through 30. So it's, would anybody feel comfortable about reading this? I know Tim would.
Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
So we're going to come back to that because that is the best template for communicating clearly in love, one of the best. I mean, the Bible's filled with them. But let's go to the pitfalls first, and then we'll come back to it. One of the pitfalls, the first one is demanding perfection. So I want you to just talk on your tables. What does that look like? What does that look like in parenting, in your personal life, you can marital life, your work life? What does that look like? All right, so hopefully you've come up with some definitions here. So tell me, what do you think, you know, who doesn't want their child to do well? You know, who doesn't? Yeah, no, let me see a raise of hands. No, So really, there's a line between encouraging excellence and creating unreasonable expectations. So what's the line? That is good. You know what? That's a great point. That really is, because, you know, we are uniquely attached. Our children are unique to us. The circumstances, whether they are birthed or adopted or whatever the circumstances, they are ones under our direction. So they will be shaped by our perspectives. So really, again, coming back to that idea of being quite the student of your children, your spouse, your coworkers, your neighbors, and that that is not an easy thing to be a student that is always successful in your interpretations. So it is a process. Tell me, what do you think feeds perfectionism? Insecurities. Why don't you talk a little more about that, Emil? No, I'm insecure. I don't want to. Well said. Did you hear that over here? It covers up your deficits and helps you to feel better about yourself for succeeding in a defined way. Very good. Any other comments? Power.
Just the idea that in a relationship, if you're demanding perfection of someone else, you have to first feel that you have power over that person in order to be demanding that.
Very interesting. That makes sense. Mm-hmm, to demand those expectations. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I could see that perspective. Very good. Yes, Ashley. Yeah, that's an excellent distinction. You know, is it our standard or God's standard? And what a really good thing to be asking when you're expecting from your spouse or your children or your coworkers, is this God's standard or is this my standard? And whether or not you relinquish your standard, that doesn't mean you relinquish it. You know, let's have a good example of something like that. You know, like whether or not within the county it's God's standard that there are stop signs at certain intersections is not something you can parallel to God's standard. But you're looking for safety and you're looking for the most optimal type of situation. So you will have other decisions like that that won't be as easy to just say, oh, this is God's standard and this is my standard. And so God's standard is best. My standard isn't. That becomes more complex in knowing how to shape your child or interact with your spouse. I think becomes more maybe some personal conviction that plays into it. Any other thoughts along those lines? Yes.
You can't probably, like, I want to get into it and I want to be better.
And so having those kind of dialogues.
Mm-hmm. So you're talking about excellence and looking ways in which you can challenge someone towards excellence. Within their sphere, you want that in your areas. And I don't know if that's true of most everyone, but I think that we would like to excel in areas in which we are placed in responsibility. And if someone can constructively, that's the gift of the ability to constructively, critique, and then also the strength and lack of insecurity to receive it. Yes.
I was just going to say really quick, in terms of demanding perfection, the first thing that came to mind with that was that we are, in fact, expecting everybody else around us who is, in fact, sinful and not perfect to be just that, to be God. If they are not being God, who, of course, that is only God, they're the worst thing ever. And that, then, you know, you flip it around, it's like, well, who are you then? Am I being God by demanding that of you and holding you accountable if you're not? Especially to somebody who might not have a relationship with Christ, it just takes on the new.
Well, it's that really good reminder. We're on this side of heaven, and we have standards that are unreasonable, and it's asking, is this reasonable, and what's driving me? So let's move on to the next one. There's so much we could talk about in each of these. The next one, I found this. I thought this was interesting as far as perspective of perfectionism. One, to drive to attain accomplishment. You leave no stone unturned because you're looking to see ways in which to improve. You're motivated by positive outcomes to continue forward. Perhaps this would be more towards excellence because of a desire that would be not necessarily only driven personally, but for external benefit for others. And perhaps this being more of a negative, you're wanting to avoid mistakes, and so you become paralyzed by your perfectionism. You fear failure, so you don't want to move forward. And you fear that others would view you negatively. So there are those things that are keeping you from moving towards success in an area that God may clearly have designed for you that may be a tough road. And you have to move toward that. So just some things to think about. Other one is being judgmental. What on earth does that mean? So talk about that. Basically, what is it? Is if you could talk, what does it mean to be judgmental? Okay, we have some definitions here. Let's hear some thoughts. I think Jeff wants to say something.
Being judgmental changes the lens that you see other people in your day-to-day interactions, and it, rather than being open-minded in the way that you communicate with them, you may have already passed some sort of judgment that you feel in your mind is that changes the way you're going to talk to them.
Yeah, excellent. So you've defined the qualifications, the categories. Good. Anybody else? Here, how do you think of this definition? The process by which we make unfair conclusions based on limited information about others. So, you know, that's what an easy thing to do. You know, we hear somebody's idea and we think, well, that's not good. And maybe it's not. You know, it's not that you don't have ability to judge. So what's the difference? Are we not to judge? Oh, there's also one that says to judge. So what's the difference? Being judgmental and judging. What's your motive? Good. What's your action beyond that? Very good. What do you mean? Condescending. Okay, very good.
Extending that to their characters. also, this person didn't put the plate away in the cupboard, and so they're lazy, they're sloppy, they're, you know, it's to project onto them a whole state of being rather than they didn't put the plate in the cupboard because the doorbell rang and the neighbor's dog was loose and they had to, you know, whatever. I mean, with our kids, we often judge what happened based on their behavior without finding out, and we come up with statements that aren't very kind, like you're sloppy or
we don't have the context. That is such a good reminder. It's context, history, perspective. Yes.
When I was at Fred Meyer one day, and one of the checkers was kind of grumpy and didn't think too much of it. And then I had to go back like 2 days later and her first meet, and she was really grouchy, almost to the point of being mean towards the kids.
Really?
Which I feel pretty sorry. So in my mind, I was thinking, what up? You know, whatever. And then I just said to her, I said, are you okay? You seem like there's something bothering you. And it was the anniversary of her son's death. Mm. So you never know.
You don't, do you? Excellent example. We just don't know. And when we judge, come to those conclusions where we think perhaps quite effectively, quite well, we could be so way off. And even with our children, as we watch them grow and we begin to understand their thinking, you can't be in their head. I mean, you just think of yourself as an adult, how many times you conceal what's really true about, even when someone asks you how you are. You know, you could be really going through a very dark time and you play it off very, very differently, and they would have absolutely no clue what's going on or why you're doing whatever you're doing. And so with our children, similarly, it's that grace, extending that grace, recognizing that our conclusions, they are subjective, and we have our own little idiosyncrasies, and so you have to look for truth. Great example. And then, you know, the powerful role as a parent to be judgmental, to have that power negatively, to manipulate or persuade, control, to evaluating what is the motive. It's good homework and not so easy. And again, you know, where does this come from in us? You know, what it's, I think, playing off again, like Emil said, is this insecurity. Or there's something else, too, that I think makes us judgmental. Maybe it's insecurity, making up for deficits, you know, so we judge because somehow we're better. Or I think the converse, maybe, I don't know if it's a converse, but. So do you see another motive, another human foible? Bright? Pride. Arrogance, yeah. Yeah. And we are plagued by that. So those things to be attentive. Nils, next pitfall. A need to control. And so talk about that. What is it born out of? What is this pitfall born out of? Go ahead and talk. Okay, let's hear what you have to say about the need to control. What do you think drives it? Okay, Ashley, what do you think drives it? Okay, fear. Okay, fear of the outcome. Okay. Okay, yeah, fear. Fear being a powerful driver of the outcome that you want to control, keep from happening. Great. What else? What else drives it? I heard Jack. Overwhelming responsibility. I thought, wow, I there is a strong correlation. The more responsibility, the more you want it to be sure to line up, because if it doesn't, that means greater pressure, more to mop up, more difficulties, just makes it all the greater of a problem. So let me control it. Yeah. What else? I mean, when you're feeling fear, basically, what are you not experiencing? You feel maybe lack of control or fear of losing it. You're not. It's a lack of trust. And ultimately, you know, it would be in circumstances which we cannot ultimately control. It's a lack of trust in whom? In God. There are things which we cannot trust. I mean, we cannot control, ultimately. There are some. We can, and control is not bad. What would be some examples of when it's really good to control? A plane. It would be very good to be able to control the plane. Good. Cars, that would be, you know, for safety. You know, that you require your child to wear a helmet. Because I know when Mark was little, I never wore a helmet growing up. That wasn't a law. And so with our kids, I thought, well, sure enough, Mark falls out in the cul-de-sac and hits his head so hard that he has a concussion. You know, he starts vomiting and he's not all present. And so unfortunately, at his expense, I think there's some good reasons to control the use of headgear. So, that, you know, common sense, realities, that it's not wrong to control, but it is wrong to be a controller of things that you cannot. So, questioning yourself, is this a matter of lack of trust? Am I so fearful because it's a lack of trust? If I'm doing whatever I can do, and now it's a point of release, and that's where we pray, and God is God. He never changes. Okay, the last pitfall. Expressing constant negativity. So, talk about how that might manifest itself and be justified in your circumstances at home or where you are negative about something, but you think, I mean, you're not thinking, oh, I'm being negative. And when does it cross and become a problem? All right, so let's hear what your thoughts are. How about over here, John? I was hearing you share something. What would you have to say about negativity? All right, so it's this beating down, focusing too much on one thing. All right? Thank you. What else would you add to that? Yes. Okay, giving the enemy, and how would you see that?
When you're thinking negatively and then expressing it negatively, there's just a whole breeding ground that's going on there. It's just...
That's a great point. You know, you have to evaluate where is your heart at that point. You know, how are you reflecting the Spirit of God if it's a constant criticism or haranguing? The encouragement, there's a dearth of it. You don't hear it in the home. It's more criticism. Why don't you do this? And you didn't do that right. And all of the things that we do that it then goes back to that gauge. That gauge, how are the words reflecting your heart? Where are you? So when you think of each of these, the demanding perfection and having a judgmental attitude, the need to control and constant negativity, they are kissing cousins. They really, they are happily conjoined. And so being aware of them, and you know how the negativity affects us is massive. It's massive. And here I speak, it's not like I am really good at, I am really good. I know this. I am really good. Not just, this is true. I am good at identifying things that need to improve. And that is a very positive. And you know, in some ways, there is a positive side. I think I have an editor's brain, and that's helpful. But when does it become destructive? And that line is pretty easy to cross. Very easy to cross when you add in the perfectionism, the judgmental, the desire to control, or whatever it is that's driving you for a certain outcome. So there's something I would like to read to you in light of what we looked at here, talking about neuroscience and the influence of our words on us as human beings and that outcome of influence on our physical body. This is, according to Rick Hansen, he's a PhD in neuropsychologist. He says, negative stimuli produce more neural activity than do equally intense positive ones. Hansen writes, they are also perceived more easily and quickly. For example, people in studies can identify angry faces faster than happy ones, even if they are shown these images so quickly, just a tenth of a second or so, that they cannot have any conscious recognition of them. It's the fight or flight. There's a certain protective mechanism. If we're fearful, we're going to recognize signs to protect us. John, would you mind closing that for me? Thanks. Hansen describes the brain as like Velcro for negative experiences and Teflon for positive ones. While some individuals may be inherently more optimistic than others, it's generally true that in order for positive experiences to stick in our brains, as well as negative ones do, these positive experiences need to be held in our consciousness for a longer period of time. And I think you've probably heard about if you deal out a negative, you know, criticism, and in really with intention for constructive, because not all the world are flowers and rainbows, as one of my kids said, I think. You know, you have to address issues, but that you correspondingly come back with those things that are positive. And what is it, like a 1-to-5 ratio? I was just reading in an article. I think you hear 1-to-3, but I was seeing 1-to-5 for you to be able to register it. The alarm bell of your brain, which is the amygdala, uses about 2/3 of its neurons to look for bad news, so it's primed to go negative, writes Hansen. Once it sounds the alarm, negative events and experiences get quickly stored in memory, in contrast to positive events and experiences. And that makes sense. You are shooting out adrenaline, and so there's a print. You're calm when happy things are happening. So again, it's that protective reality, but the consequence of it. Genes are actually switched on or off depending on your life experiences, and your genes and lifestyle form a feedback loop. Your life doesn't alter the genes you were born with, but what changes is your genetic activity, meaning the hundreds of proteins, enzymes, and chemicals that regulate your cells affect them. So, for instance, positively, when people consciously practice gratitude, they get a surge of rewarding neurotransmitters like dopamine and experience a general alerting and brightening of the mind. So they are able to see all of this, and then it just reminds me, well, science is the study of how God created the world. Man likes to think that it's the study of man figuring it out, but words affect our health. And so Scripture tells us this. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Gracious words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. It's a marvel when you think that God provides for us his word to do just that as we press into what he says and who he is, as we seek his wisdom, as his spirit dwells in us. We have that opportunity for him to continue to shape us and for us to be aware of how we can influence and be an ambassador, his official representative in the lives of our kids, in the lives of our spouses, in the lives of our coworkers, in the lives of our neighbors. So it's this wonderful opportunity. So with that, what I'd like for you to, coming back to, is just recognizing that God does have a will for us. You know, sometimes I wonder what God's will is for us, but right here he says it. It's to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This idea of that elevates our attitude towards who he is. And so we're going to talk about that more next week or next time about gratefulness. So getting back to what it looks like to communicate clearly in love, here we have from Ephesians 4:29 through 30 that we talked about before, and this would be our guideline that we can use as we exit here for these next weeks to put into practice our guideline in communicating clearly in love. And these are the areas that we can consider. Let's consider the pros. What are your words? What are your words? It says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So what is your motive for speaking? Ask yourself. How am I representing my ambassadorial role? We're ambassadors for Christ. We're his official representatives in the lives of our family members and people with whom we interact. Consider the person that you're speaking to, but only what is helpful in building others up. What do I know about this individual that would shape what I say? That doesn't mean that you don't address issues. That's a part of being built up. There are things that I need to address, and people who love me help me. Sometimes I don't like it, but it's exactly what I need. Consider the problem according to their needs. There's the context that's outside of judgmental. It's what is it that they need? What is this person's real need in the situation? How should I guide what I say? How should it guide what I say? And consider the process that it may benefit those who listen. How is my communication redemptive? Like we've talked earlier before, how do my words go towards life and not towards death? How are they redemptive? How does it benefit the listener? And then finally, consider the power and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? And how do I walk in the Spirit? Anybody want to throw out what does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? Tim?
Seem at least in part to be opposite of the positives in the verse. And so if we're going to benefit others, and that won't grieve the Holy Spirit, if we are to harm those around us, that would be a part of grieving the Holy Spirit.
Excellent. Here is the fruit of the Spirit. How many of you know what the fruit is? And that's the manifestation of the Spirit of God in us. And, you know, so let's look. With the first one, who knows? I'm giving you a hint. Love. There you go. If those qualities you're not seeing, then you know you are not in step with the Spirit. You're not walking in the Spirit. But of course, first the Spirit, you have to invite him in to dwell in you. And there again is that joy that he will work to change us. And we, you know, as we leave today and we feel encouraged towards engaging in a healthy, clear, loving communication, you're human. God put you on this side of heaven to remind you that you need him. You just so need him. We need him. And so that's what you want to take heart, is these are great reminders of your need for him and that his desire is to work in you and to shape you and to be able to use you as an ambassador of influence in other people's lives, even in your weaknesses. Even in your weaknesses. So with that, I would like to close, but and I'll have James, if you wouldn't mind praying. But before I do that, Marilyn, I have, if you go from this table on, I've counted those out. There's that yellow form. And then I've written out for you as well. Maybe, Tim, would you mind also before you go? This is just what we've talked about here that maybe helpful to you that you can use to think about perhaps as you have your quiet time. The white one is talking about these that we just looked at here. Once you get it, how do you communicate clearly in love? Well, next time we're going to be meeting in February, yeah, because we're in January, and that is February 18th. So we'll look forward to meeting again. And before we close here, though, before we leave, I would like James to pray.
Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. God, we thank you that you gave us words to communicate with others. God, I thank you for this time that we could just look at your word, that we can talk with each other, that we can think about how they impact others. God, that we could take control of what we say and how we communicate to others, with our spouses, with our children. God, we just thank you for who you are and your word. May it impact us as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.